Thank you. I'd just like to begin by reading one word from Romans, one verse, sorry, from Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, which says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God has a plan that he wants to happen and he wants us to be a part of it, then who can really ever stand against us? Who can hope to stand against the plans of God? And as we think about Abraham, and this morning, I think that verse is going to apply in many ways. Just before we look into these words in Genesis chapter 14, let's bow our heads in prayer briefly once more. Father God, I thank you once again that we joined together this morning. Lord, I thank you that we have your word to look into, and we thank you that we can see the wonders of your plans, the greatness of your strength, and a great example of faith in the life of Abraham. Lord, I pray that today he will, or that and you will encourage us and challenge us in your great name. Amen. This week has been an interesting week in some ways. We've started to be able to go out a little bit more, but one thing happened on Wednesday night which I didn't particularly enjoy. A few months ago, I think in January, replaced my mobile phone with a new one. I didn't get the best one that money can buy because I have a certain track record with certain things, and I've already dropped it a couple of times from a ladder, actually. It survived that. However, on Wednesday night, my two-year-old son was playing with his new pet rock, which was around about this size. I don't know why he had a pet rock. I don't know why I allowed him to play with it or place my phone directly underneath where he was playing with it. Sadly, you can see what happened. He dropped his brand new pet. I looked down and saw a relatively new glass phone that was, I think, smashed to smithereens is the phrase that one could use. Sadly, nothing can be done for it without spending approximately the same price as I paid for the phone in the first place. So, like many pieces of technology that I have owned before, that has been cast aside to the pile of uselessness. I don't know if it links in any way, but hey, in my life at times, there has been times where I know that I have failed God. I know that I haven't lived up to his standards, and I know that my faith hasn't been strong enough. And in some of those times, I feel that I have felt a bit like that phone, if it had feelings, that it was good for nothing from now on. And I have felt in many ways that I could never do what God would have me do later on because my faith has been so small in the past, because I have failed him in the past. How can I ever do anything good for him? The life of Abraham should, in so many ways, I believe, encourage us when we do fail, when we do disappoint, and when we don't serve God as we should, that actually he can still use us. And this account this morning, I think, is a great example of that. It should encourage us if we are struggling, but it should challenge us too to live a life of faith in the way that Abraham did when he was at his best. Surely we should always want to be living that great life of faith. Our lives may be similar to his. We may not live in tents. We may not take our children to mountaintops expecting to sacrifice them. But we will have periods in our life where we go up and down. Periods where we feel more faithful, where our prayer life may be stronger, where we spend more time reading scripture. But sometimes we get busy or distracted or despondent, or we achieve something and forget that actually we still need to rely on God. We should want to be rising up and up, but sadly, due to our human nature, there will be times when we dip down. So if we look back very briefly, and I won't cover ground too much that was looked at last week, but in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, we read of Abraham in Egypt. His faith seems to be faltering in some way, and he doesn't trust in that God who had led him out of Ur and Haran as much as he may have done in the past. And he comes up with this half-truth to tell Sarah to say that she is his, his sister, because if he's his wife, if she's his wife, sorry, he's worried that they will kill him to get to her. But then later on in Genesis chapter 13, we see Abraham acting once again in a good way, where he graciously allows Lot to take the best of the land as they separate. We read in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 13, the Lord said to Abraham, verse 10. There we are. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. Lot chose to take what he perceived was going to be the best part of the nation, of the country, where it was well watered. And Abraham let him. But then God spoke to Abraham afterwards. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards, eastwards and westwards. For all the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So Abraham had this promise ringing in his ears, this promise that this whole land would be his, and his descendants would number the grains of the earth on the seashore. He was going to be the father of a great nation. To me, in some ways, I think that that may have brought a great pressure. It would have done to me anyway, who is in many ways so much weaker than Abraham. What happens if I mess up? He may have thought. What if I die prematurely? And in a few chapters' time, we look at how Abraham didn't necessarily fully trust in God, but took things into his own hands. But here, in the life of Abraham, we see him at a great point. Chapter 14 of Genesis begins with, and my first point is, begins with a rebellion that is quashed. I don't necessarily want to focus on this battle too much. There's not lots of detail. But when we see the greatness of the enemy that Abraham was later to defeat, we see so much more the greatness of the victory that God won. So these first few verses of Genesis chapter 14 talk about a battle, a war, between two groups, really. Normally, when you think of battles, you can picture the good side and the bad side. I don't think you necessarily can here. I think both sides are probably fairly bad. But we have this team, this coalition of four kings and a coalition of five kings. Lot, when he chose his portion of the land, chose where he thought would be the best. He thought he was choosing the most fertile land where he could go and make his riches. But actually, he moved into an area that was controlled by five kings of different towns. And we read in verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, I have no idea. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th they rebelled. These four kings from the Iran kind of Turkey region, as they would now be, quite a large area, these kings, Shinar, Arioch, Kedorlaomer and Tidal. Well, Kedorlaomer had a controlling stake in the area that Lot had moved into. For 12 years, Kedorlaomer had been in charge of that area, and they would have paid tribute to him and had to do as he wished. These five towns just south of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, to the southeast of the land of Canaan that Abraham lived in. These five kings, Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Shemeba, and Bela, had been controlled by Chedorlaomer, and for some reason they chose to rebel. And Chedorlaomer wasn't having any of it. So he came with three other kings to sort out this Jordan Valley. The rebellion he felt needed to be squashed, and on their way, they defeated everything, everyone that came in their path. You can read from verse 5 through to verse 7 of the list of people that were defeated as this coalition of four kings came down to this south of the Dead Sea area. The Rephaim are named there, I believe, and I can't see where it is now, who were the descendants of giants. Loads of groups were completely squashed by these four kings as they cleared the area, really, the route from Babylon all the way to Egypt, from the Euphrates to the Nile. They would then control all of the trade that would go through those two great rivers. All of it came under their control. Exactly how, we don't know. We don't read of the battle strategies. But we can be amazed by the strength of this army that managed to defeat so much. And then we have this group of five kings from the Sodom and Gomorrah region that had so desperately sought their independence as they rebelled. And they realized that they would need to do something if they wished to be able to keep their independence. So we read that these kings, the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, they went out and they joined battle with Chedorlaomer and his troops. Four kings against five. This group of five kings went to face this battle, and we don't read much of that either. One of my favourite types of books to read that aren't the Bible, obviously, I feel I have to say that. No, I don't. One of my favourite books to read that aren't the Bible or about the Bible or anything like that is historical fiction. I don't know why, I just always have. And sometimes the description of the battles can be great. And sometimes in scripture, as you read through Judges, you can read some of the great things that happened. Here, it seems that the battle, how it happened, wasn't even noteworthy. It was done. It seems over quite quickly. We read of the battle being joined, and then instantly we go to the aftermath, where this army of five kings flee. The local group lose. The rebellion is quashed. And we read in verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits or tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. And the rest fled to the hill country. And you can see the panic. You can picture the panic of this group of the armies of five kings as they fled. I don't know exactly what it means as some of them fell into the pits. It may have been in their panic. They weren't looking at their footing and fell in. They were so desperate to get away from the army that had defeated them that they fell into these tar pits. In some commentaries, and John Calvin's commentary, he implies that he believes the defeated armies purposely fell into these tar pits to escape the wrath of the army that had defeated them. We don't know exactly what happened. We don't know all of the details. But we do know that this group of four kings again was victorious. Again, they defeated everyone that lay before them. Not only was the battle lost, but all of their possessions. Verse 11 says that so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. These towns of Sodom and Gomorrah would have been left helpless with no provisions, nothing left. All their food, their animals, their riches, including their people, were taken away, including Lot, as we read in verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And I think the first thing here that applies to me as I've read through this in some way is to notice the difference between Genesis chapter 13 and verse 12 and Genesis chapter 14 and verse 12. In chapter 13, we read, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Some translations say moved his tent near to Sodom. But here in chapter 14, we read Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom. We don't know exactly why, but you can imagine that the temptation of this place in Sodom, which as we know was an evil place in many ways. The temptation was too much for Lot. He lived nearby. And then whether it was for greater riches or whether it was for different experiences or what, he's suddenly living in the city. And it makes me think how easy it is to get entangled in sin that we think we're safe from. When we're on the edges of it and suddenly we move closer. Sometimes we think we're going to be safe, we think we're going to be strong enough. But actually the temptation can become too great, and in many ways it is so much better to flee from the temptations that face us. Maybe if Lot hadn't got closer and closer to Sodom, maybe if he hadn't ended up living there, his life may have panned out differently for the next few days anyway. So often it is better to flee from those places, from those things that tempt us, than remain close to them thinking we're safe. I don't know if you remember the message that used to come on DVDs when you put a DVD in and a grainy picture of a car used to come up, and over it the white letters said, you wouldn't steal a car, so don't pirate a film, or something along those lines, implying that buying dodgy DVDs was akin to stealing a car. And obviously it's not exactly the same, but actually it's all sin. And so often those things can ramp up and up. Lot had sought out the best land he could, where he could make his own riches. He fell into this town of Sodom. The lifestyle that was left behind in Haran and Ur, you can well imagine that he went back to it. And as a result, Lot was carried away by these four victorious kings, utterly helpless. And that's when we move on from this rebellion that is quashed, this invading enemy, to a God-reliant rescue. A God-reliant rescue. Verse 13 says that someone that escaped from the battle went and told Abram and some others of what had happened. I don't know exactly what Abram was doing at the time. For some reason, in my head, he sat at this tree reading with a drink beside him. The Bible doesn't say that at all, but it's what's in my imagination, I think, because it talks about the great oak of Mamre. We don't know what the situation was, but Abram was told that Lot had been captured. I'm sure he would have been told of these five kings and the battles that they had won. And when you think of the Abram from the end of chapter 12, who had been so scared of the king of Egypt that he lied and brought about punishment on them, really, from God. When you think about that Abram, you could well imagine him shaking in terror here. To be fair, Lot had just abandoned him, or Lot had left him and chosen the best land. In some ways, maybe Lot should face his own troubles himself. Abraham had this promise resting upon him that this nation of Canaan was to be his. He was going to have loads of descendants, and yet at this point had no children. How was that going to happen if he went headlong into a battle that surely he couldn't hope to win? But actually, in Abraham here, we see a great picture of Christ. Abraham couldn't sit idly by and watch his nephew get carried away, just as Christ couldn't sit idly by in heaven while people perished without a hope. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, and I won't turn to it, but we read, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a wonderful truth that is, and what a wonderful picture the life of Abraham is to that. Christ Jesus couldn't sit idly by in heaven. He came to this earth to save sinners. Abraham didn't sit idly by and let his nephew be carried away, but he got up and he did something about it. Verse 14 tells us that he arose, he took 318 people, which doesn't sound a lot, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abraham travels 120 miles to catch up with this army of four kings. This army of four kings that had defeated everything else. They were carrying everything with them. They may have felt quite safe at this time. They may have been self-assured. They may have thought there was no one left to defeat them. But much like Goliath many years later, they weren't reckoning on having to fight someone with God on their side. These four kings who had crushed everything else against Abraham, 300 odd people, trusting fully in God. And with God's help, Abraham succeeds. Verse 15 tells us that he divided his forces and defeated them, and he pursued them all the way to Damascus. And then, in verse 16, he brings back all the possessions. He brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Again, we don't find out much of how the battle was fought. We do realise that it was at night and he divided his forces. But actually, Moses, when he wrote these words, showed us the greatness of God's victory by previously showing us the strength of the enemy. Abraham's army of 300 people overpowered and pursued an army that had previously annihilated everything in its path. What a great faith. Clearly a victory brought about by God. If our God is with us, then who can stand against us? Abraham's reliance on God wasn't unfounded. This man who previously had been so scared, so faithless in many ways, was suddenly full of faith, fighting God's battles for him, with him. Abraham too, and this is an interesting thing that I thought of as I was reading it. Abraham knew that God had a purpose for him. He knew that this promise was hanging over his head. In many ways, that could have held him back. He knew that he had to do something. If he went to battle here, what would happen if something happened? But Abraham went, knowing that whether he won or lost, God's promises would still come to fruition. If he was defeated or even killed, then God could still make things happen. So often in my life, I know, looking back at my failures, looking at the things that I don't think I can do, and then I look at the things that God may want me to do, I can't always bring the two together. But Abraham did, didn't he? Faithfully went and sought out his nephew Lot, rescued him, defeated this army, while these promises still hung over his head. The things that he needed to do were still there. He knew that God would still be able to carry them out. And then finally, we get to what could possibly be Abraham's biggest challenge. The challenge of success. The challenge of success. And with it, and my final point, glory must be given to God. Apparently, after one of the world wars, Winston Churchill heard crowds chanting, "Who won the war? We won the war." On repeat, over and over. Or imagine, if you will, the crowds that lined the streets of Ipswich 20 years ago as Ipswich won promotion into the Premier League and their team were on the town hall and the crowds around the town hall cheering this group of people that had won promotion. Success so often brings celebration and in so many ways can bring pride and arrogance along with it. You can well imagine the joy of those returning from battle with Abraham. And the danger facing him now is that he would adore the adoration of the crowds. He would turn God's victory into his own victory, where quite quickly a faith in God can turn into a faith in himself. But actually, we see from his responses that Abraham gives glory to God. His responses with two kings that came out to meet him. How easy it is for us to get caught up in praise, forgetting that it is God who enables us to do things. Verse 17 tells us, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh and Melchizedek. Two kings came out. The king of Sodom and Melchizedek. The king of Sodom, who had previously fled the battle, lost everything, probably thought that life would be fairly hopeless. And this man, Melchizedek, who we don't read of much in scripture. He's mentioned here in Psalm 110, I believe it is. And he's also mentioned in Hebrews, where Christ is compared or contrasted with him. Christ is declared to be better than Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace." And then it goes on to say, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues to be a priest forever." And we could look into Melchizedek for quite some time. However, we see here that he is a king of righteousness. He is a righteous king. And also he is king of Salem, which means king of peace. Probably means that he is king of the town that will be called Jerusalem. And also he is both a priest of God and a king. Qualities that won't be realized in one person again until Jesus himself. Although King David did sometimes carry out priestly qualities, priestly things. A priest, a king, righteous, peaceful. A great picture of Christ again here in this account in Genesis. And what does he do? This king of Salem, this Melchizedek, brings out bread and wine. Another great picture of Jesus. And Melchizedek is someone that we can look into for a long while if we wish. He came out to meet Abraham, bringing with him bread and wine. Bread and wine may not sound like the most exciting meal in many ways. But when Jesse sent his son David to play the harp for King Saul, we read that Jesse took a donkey with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son Saul. By David, his son, to Saul. So Jesse clearly thought that bread and wine was something that was good enough for a king. It was refreshing. It would have nourished Abraham and his men. Sorry, my laptop's trying to restart. Bear with me tonight. Thank you. And this king who brings out this food, brings out these things, doesn't ask for anything back, but actually offers more. He offers a blessing. He says in verse 19, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And yeah, "Blessed be Abraham by God." Lot, when he chose the area to live in, sought riches for himself. Whereas Abraham was content to live where God wanted him to live. And Melchizedek recognized that for Abraham to be truly blessed, those blessings should come or will come from God. We may seek things for ourselves, but only true, lasting blessings will come from God. And verse 20 goes on to say, And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek recognizes that this victory can only be brought about by God. Surely, as we look at the contrast of Abraham's 300 people compared to this army of four kings that had defeated everything else, we can see that. But how easy it would have been for him to think it was his own work. Abraham then gives a tenth of all the spoils to Melchizedek. By giving this tenth, he is declaring his agreement with the blessing that he received. Abraham is recognizing that this victory is from God. So far, Abraham had given the glory to God. And then we hear of another king. The king of Sodom said to him, "Give me the persons, but take for yourselves the goods." All the spoils of victory really belonged to Abraham. He could have held a claim on all of them if he wished. And the king of Sodom makes this grudging request. "Give me the people back at least, but then you can take the stuff for yourselves." But Abraham denies taking anything other than what had been eaten or the share of the other people. He gives everything back to this king of Sodom. And he says in verse 23, "I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.'" Abraham didn't want any glory in any way to go to any other people. He didn't want the glory for the victory for himself. He realized that glory should go to God. And he didn't want the glory for his riches to go to the king of Sodom. He was relying upon God to make him rich. He didn't want the king of this sinful town, Sodom, going around telling people that it was him that helped Abraham get a foot on the ladder. He knew it was God that would make his name great. He knew it was God that would give him a victory over the whole of Canaan. God who would give his family ownership over the whole of Canaan. Last week or 2 weeks ago, when we read of Abraham entering Canaan, we read of him going in and building altars, not fortresses. He wasn't going to take over the land by military strength. He was going to take over the land by trusting in the promises of God and relying fully upon him. Giving all the glory to God. And my question that comes here, and this is a question to myself more than anyone else, who is it that gets the glory in our lives? When we see success, when we see things going well, do we turn and start to rely upon ourselves and give us the glory? Or do we recognize, as James does in James chapter 1 and verse 17, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift is from God. So looking at this life of Abraham, we can sum up. Are we trusting in God to do great things? Do we have a faith as strong as Abraham's to go and do things that we don't believe we can possibly do? Do things in his strength and not our own. And when things are going well, when things do go well, who do we give the glory to? Are we giving it to ourselves, or are we giving all our glory to God? I have two wonderful children that I mention far too many times when I'm speaking. My greatest longing for those two boys is that they will be faithful followers of Christ. And the temptation in so many ways is to be so strong on that and in so many ways think that I can push them into that salvation. But actually, I can do my best. I can encourage them to read the Bible, but it's God that will save them. There are so many other situations in our life that we would like to have full control of that seem so difficult. But we have a great God on our side who we can trust. A great God that Abraham followed into victory. If our God is for us, if God has a plan, if God has a will, who can be against us? Let's pray as we finish. Father God, I thank you for your word and I thank you for all that's in it. Lord, I thank you for the great faith of Abraham. I pray that he will encourage us to be bold in our work for you, to give you the glory when things go well. And if we're struggling, Lord, I thank you that you used someone who had previously struggled so much to bring about such a great victory. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us now in your great name. Amen.